Beloved, our reading tonight, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, comes from Acts chapter 13. We're going to read about a sermon Paul preached to the synagogue in Antiochus. So, Acts chapter 13, and we're going to read together verses 13 through 39. Pay particular attention, as it will come up in tonight's sermon, on what the gospel is, the fulfillment of God's promises through the prophets, through Scripture, and what is now proclaimed because that gospel has come. So Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You will recognize that as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you turn to the canons of Dort, and we're going to be going back over tonight, Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. So our confessional reading is Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. Here's what it says. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Well, congregation, it is my joy and privilege to preach again to you tonight from God's Word, using the canons of Dort as an avenue into God's Word and what it has to say about this most important subject, the saving power of the gospel. That is what we're looking at tonight. And I pray and know many of you, all of you, know this saving power. So the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we begin to look at that, let us be reminded of what we need and needed saving from. We need to be saved, and all men need to be saved from total depravity, from being the willing slaves to sin that are birthed in sin, original sin inherited from our first parents as the result of their rebellion against God, at the instigation of the devil, has infallibly, unerringly brought us all. The conception of sin leads to the willing slavery of sin, unless set free by the Son of God. How do we get ourselves out of that? I mean, that's a mess, right? You've been in messes before, you call for help. Who do you call for help to get you out of that mess of total depravity? Right, you call on the one whom God has revealed in his gospel, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, beloved, to be preached, as you heard Paul saying, we now preach to you, right? The good news that God has sent to be preached, his will that it be preached, is that there is salvation from total depravity, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ. The gospel, right, as Paul says in Romans, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, right? And that's what we're looking at tonight. How is the gospel the power of salvation to all who believe? Now, the sixth article here in the canons of Dort will be our headway into that. And it's making three assertions. It's asserting three things here for us to learn, relearn, revisit, and go deeper into tonight. First, that God accomplishes what neither the light of nature nor the law can do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. That's the first assertion being made. And the second, that the word or the ministry of reconciliation is the gospel of the Messiah, right? That the word of God, that the word is the good news of Jesus Christ. And third, through the gospel of the Messiah, God is pleased to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament, right? God is pleased to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament in the gospel or through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these in order. First, right, that God accomplishes what neither the light of nature nor the law can do, by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. So the question then is, well, what is it that neither the light of nature nor the law can do? Well, the light of nature cannot win over the darkness in you when you're outside of Christ. new creation's light, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is what we need in our hearts to overcome the darkness of sin. God's saying, let there be light. And he shines the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Right? The light of nature's natural notions about God. You meet people and men have some vague notions of God. About natural things. Look at all the stuff that happens in the world because the knowledge we have of how it works. About the difference, men's natural difference of knowing between good and evil. And even mankind's certain eagerness for virtue, that is mankind outside of Christ, and good outward behavior, right? All of that combined together, even in its greatest specimen, whoever that might be, natural light's greatest specimen, can never win a perfect match against the darkness in us. As strange as it sounds, right? The light loses to darkness outside of Christ. Now, I'm sure that's never happened to you. You've never seen that, except you have seen it if you've seen unbelievers. Because you turn the lights off in this room, it's going to be darkness. You turn the lights on, it wins every time. The light does not win over the darkness if you're outside of Christ. It might peek through, but it doesn't win and conquer. You might go weeks or months holding back some sin, but in the end, sin wins. And on top of this, in many ways, you and I don't even live up to nature's light. Perfect trust and submission to the eternal power and Godhead revealed in creation can be credited to none of our accounts. So we are all of us without excuse when God calls on the light of nature to bear witness against us. So nature's light cannot deliver us from the penalty nor the power of sin, right? The gospel alone can deliver from the penalty, death, and the power, the reigning power of sin. Well, what about the law? Can we fare better under the law? No, because the more specific God gets in ordering our lives, right, the more detailed he gets in his instruction of what he wants from us, the more specifically we throw his command in his face. The testimony of the law against us is even more dreadful than that of nature's in the light of nature's. But, beloved, it's even worse yet. Natural light can be suppressed. But the law stirs up sin in us. Tell a child it's time for bed, and you can be certain he will do everything but get ready for bed. It's as if sin comes alive as soon as the law is spoken. And that is the misery, that is even the shame of our flesh. God says to us, right, love. That's his great instruction. We saw that this morning. But in our flesh, we're prone to hate. And in that miserable condition, we remain until God delivers us. So then the breaking the power of sin and removing the guilt and penalty of sin cannot be done by the light of nature nor the law. But God does this by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word. The Holy Spirit bears witness in the believer's heart that he is a child of God. The Holy Spirit testifies in us that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in us and our hearts, the love of God, right? His redeeming, forgiving, reconciling, atoning love, right? That love, again, we saw this morning, revealed in the crucifixion of the Son of God for our sins, that we may be forgiven them, be freed from sin's penalty, everlasting death. Right? And that's why, for your information, by the way, under the article of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. You notice it doesn't come up top with under the Father or in the middle with the Son, but it's under the Holy Spirit. We confess the forgiveness of sins. And why is that? Because it is the Spirit's seal upon us that assures us that God has accepted the blood of Christ for our forgiveness, sealing our faith in that blood. When we believe and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness, it is the Spirit sent down assuring us that the Father has accepted the sacrifice that His Son made for our sins, and they are surely and forever forgiven. That's the gospel. And you know that. That is the good news. Now we can confidently say where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, right? That the free gift of many offenses, right, even ones yet committed by you and me, have been given unto justification. That God does not impute yesterday's, nor today's, nor tomorrow's sin to the believer. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. That is the word, beloved. That's the word when Dort sang the word or the ministry of reconciliation. That word, the word of the gospel. That's the message of reconciliation, right? That's the message of God reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, right? Not imputing their trespasses to them. That wonderful news that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I was reading a biography of Charles Spurgeon the other week, and I was struck by his need to know this word. Here he was before God called him in the gospel ministry. Hear what he says. He says, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. His father was a minister, his grandfather was a minister. He had a clear and sharp sense of God's justice. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin. And all the while I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. But then there came the question, how could God be just and yet justify me who had been so guilty? Unjustly forgiven. What does Charles Spurgeon mean, right, by unjustly forgiven? Such a thing could happen, and God be it, it never could. But you get what he's saying, or if you don't, I'll tell you what he's saying, that Spurgeon grasped that it would be unjust for God to leave his sin unpunished. That if God forgave sinners without the cross and substitutionary atonement for sin, someone in their place to bear it, that you may hear God say to you, I forgive you, but your conscience would be troubled and never at rest because His name's dishonored. That's what Spurgeon's saying. He's just, but His name as a just God isn't being upheld. Now that may seem strange to you and me. We're used to, right, fiat forgiveness. That is, forgiving one another without a sacrifice for sin being made, right? Just let it be. I forgive you. I'm sure you have forgiven one another and you didn't go sacrifice a lamb when you did it. Right? Fiat forgiveness. That's what you and I are used to. And many people think, why can't God just do that? It's because they don't know who God is. They don't have what Spurgeon senses, right? A great sense of His justice, but also to see His name honored. Read Exodus 34, 6 and 7 again. That's the name of God being honored at the cross. Merciful and just together. So forgiveness without a sacrifice for sin being made on God's part, right? That's not the word, right? That's not the gospel. But the gospel tells us that God's forgiveness is just as much a matter of mercy as it is justice, right? That there's real, and this is the point for our confidence, our security. There's real backing, there's real legal standing to His forgiveness. How many of you like when things are ratified legally? It gives you a sense of security that it's not going to change tomorrow. There's a sense of security when God forgives us our sins in Christ that it's never going to change. There's a legal backing to it. In fact, right, because of Christ's atonement for sin, God acts righteously when He forgives. The sins that He forgives to those who believe in His word of reconciliation, another paid the penalty for them. Right? Now, I know you've heard that. And you might think, is Pastor Young going to preach on anything else? But whoever gets tired, right, of hearing that gospel? But here's the bottom line, beloved. Only after God reconciled the world to Himself by the blood of Christ, right, His atoning death, did He send us through the Son, the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which renews us and gives us life, is the seal of our forgiveness, right? Christ's blood procured it. The Holy Spirit seals it. Therefore, the life and, right, the faith that we have in it, the life then, beloved, that we live in Christ by the one Spirit, whether we sin in Christ, whether we give in to temptation in Christ, whether we stumble in Christ, whether we backslide in Christ, whether we do good in Christ, whether we keep God's commandments in Christ, can no way change our standing and our forgiveness with God. Has that gone into your hearts, that you're in Christ? And if you're in Christ, you can't sin your way out of Christ. That you are secure in Christ, if indeed you be in Jesus Christ. Your whole life is lived in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I've seen people go out of Christ. Well, John says, why does that happen? They were never of us in the first place. If they were, they would have stayed. And you know, John had to instruct them again. Sin happens in a Christian life, but there's a propitiation. There's a paraclete, an advocate at God's right hand. You are in Christ. Your life takes place in Christ. The bad you do still and the good you do takes place in Christ. That is the security you have in God's love for you, to forgive your sins to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that is enough, right, for a whole life time to ponder on. And I pray you will continue and go home tonight and do it. So that's the first part. Second thing that Canons of Dort is saying to us tonight is that this word that we just heard, the gospel of Christ, or the word is the gospel of the Messiah. What the Bible means, or what does the Bible mean by the word gospel, right? What it mean, we've all heard it. It means glad tidings, good news. But what does that mean? Is there a biblical definition to it? Generally, right, we've given a few. We use the word gospel to refer to either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, right? Well, we'll say one of the gospels. A little bit inaccurate. We should say, oh, the gospel written by Mark. There's one gospel, four evangelists who've given it to us. So we'll use the term gospel to refer to the writings of either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the gospel they wrote. But what the Bible generally means by it when it comes up and is used actually in Scripture, right? They don't call it, right? They'll say the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in some sense, I guess they're naming it as that. But in another sense, they're using it in the sense I'm about to tell you that it means. Because what the Bible means by the word gospel is how Paul used it in Acts 13, right? It means the fulfillment of God's promise through the prophets recorded in Scripture. When you hear good news, you should be thinking, oh, that's what God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which He promised through His prophets and is recorded for us in Scripture. When you hear good news, you should say, oh, that's the Old Testament being realized through the life and ministry and death and resurrection, His reigning, His ascension, and His return. That's what you should be thinking when you hear gospel. Because that's what Paul says right there in Acts 13:32. Here's what he says, Acts 13:32 and the verses following it. And we declared unto you glad tidings, or the gospel, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again. And then he quotes Psalm 2. Now, what he means by raising there isn't raising from the dead. Scripture, God's language for raising people to office or to promoting people to office is to raise them to, right? You're raised to the office of an elder. You're raised to the office of king, raised to the office of Messiah. That's what he means. And when God raised Jesus, quote Psalm 2:7, I'll tell the decree, behold, I have begotten you, you are my son, right? Today I've begotten you, you are my son. Kings in Israel are often referred to as the son, or sons of God, right? So that's what it means, but God raised up to us a king, a savior. And then Paul quotes 2:7 to know, there's the promise. Psalm 2:7, here's the fulfillment. The anointing of Jesus Christ at the river Jordan by John. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise. So God foretold, and then he quotes the sure mercies of David in Isaiah 55:3. God saying, I promised I'll give to him the sure mercies of David. Here's what that means. Jesus Christ raised out of the dead. Fulfilled. So then, right, the gospel very often, or usually or generally always means God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay, now notice then, right, we're saying that the gospel is the word Messiah. But notice in what Paul goes on to do once this gospel is fulfilled, how he goes on to preach the forgiveness of sins and justification by faith through this fulfilled word, right? He then goes on and says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. If you wanted to preach a biblically sound sermon, you got called on the spot to preach a sermon, just go read Acts 13 right there and preach Paul's. You'll preach the gospel. You'll say the gospel is God's promise given to the prophets, fulfilled in Jesus, and through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him you can be justified if you believe this word of God from everything. Every sin you ever did, you can be made right and it can be forgiven. Notice how that Paul doesn't mention anything about the Spirit, though. And we'll come to that in a minute. In fact, right, Paul even leaves a little bit vague about how God forgives, right? He says that there's forgiveness through this man, but he doesn't say to him how. And here I agree with John Chrysostom, the golden tongued preacher, father in the 5th century, commenting on this passage, who said that Paul was whetting their appetite for another hearing. You know, they'll come back next week. That Paul was sort of just leaving that, hanging a go to getting. Right? Paul knew you can't preach everything in one sermon. You can't get up and give one word of exhortation. But what am I going to do to these people? I'm going to tell them that God's promise to their fathers, he's fulfilled to you, their children, the life and ministry of Jesus. And then I'm going to tell them through him is the forgiveness of sins and justification of everything. And we'll see what hooks that put out. Come back next week, right? Come and then say, how? How did he do it? Explain it to me. There is it. I'm telling you, it's a truth. It's a fact. It's a word of God. There is forgiveness through him. That should be leading people going, well, how? What? Tell me more. That's what Paul's doing here. But Peter does tell us and informs us that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. He says that in Acts 5. Namely, that all those who believe his gospel, who believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and God's promises, God gives his Holy Spirit to them. What, beloved, again, a glorious word that our God reveals to us through the preaching of the gospel and through which we receive, right, the Holy Spirit. Through the preaching of this gospel God's making known, you can receive my Holy Spirit. Through the forgiveness of your sins in Christ, you can come and have everything, my Holy Spirit. God, right, he is saying in this gospel, right, I love you. If you're not hearing that word in the gospel that God loves you, you're not hearing it. Saying, I love you. I'm at peace with you. I want you to be at peace with me and live a life of love with me. Let Christ's finished work on the cross be your sure and everlasting foundation for the inheritance that I will freely give you? Of which, right, the Holy Spirit is only the pledge and the first installment. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you know how great it is. You know what life was before it. And you know how great a gift the Holy Spirit is. And God's saying, that's just installment one. That is so much more to come, of which the sure and only foundation is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And God's saying, just take that. Don't take your ups and downs of your life of trying to please me. Don't take your walky, wonky church attendance or whatever people put trust into to get into heaven. Just take Jesus and his finished work. Thirdly, beloved, and briefly, very briefly, God saves believers both in the Old and New Testaments through this gospel of the Messiah. And God is very clear about this. Holy Scripture teaches one way of salvation. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that the Old Testament can make anyone who reads it and believes it wise unto salvation through faith. Because you'll hear faith talk about in the Old Testament, but notice how he qualifies it emphatically in the text. Which is in Christ Jesus. If the Old Testament is leading you to put faith in someone other than Christ Jesus, you have not heard the Word of God in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament testifies about Jesus Christ, and the New Testament bears witness to the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Right? Have you ever thought about, maybe you've wondered, what is the makeup of Scripture? How do we get these 66 books? They sometimes seem so random and discordant. How do they fit together, these different genres and things? Well, in the very biggest picture of it, beloved, the Old Testament testifies to Christ's coming and work. And the New Testament to his having come and done the work of our salvation. Because if you notice, you might get the revelation and think, oh, there's things opened up here we never heard in the Old Testament. No, go to Isaiah. They're all promised right there. Nothing, absolutely nothing new. And you have it on the testimony of Paul himself. I preach to you nothing but what God promised through the prophets. Period. The New Testament is just telling you the Messiah has come. And he's done the work of salvation that God promised. Take a part in it. That's what it's saying. So, beloved, I leave you then with this word. If God saves believers through the gospel of Christ, then believe that gospel unto the salvation of your souls. Tell others to do it. And yield yourselves to the love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Receive Christ. Cling to Christ. Receive from his mouth everything. And obey it. And draw near to your God and Father through Jesus Christ. And may God always give you his grace. Amen.